Let's pray for God's blessing on our time and his word, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us Bibles and for speaking to us. And we confess that without these words, we are lost, we're blind in this world. So help us to receive the truth of this wonderful chapter with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 32. Luke 15, verses 1 through 32. Luke 15, 1 to 32. This is God's word. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.'" May God bless the reading of his word. In the prologue to John's gospel, which is a masterpiece of divine revelation, John 1:18, the closing verse of that glorious prologue says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The parables and the teachings that Jesus has been giving to the Pharisees, and now we know he's giving these to large crowds about the dinner guest, about the big dinner, the man who started to build a tower but couldn't finish it, and then the king being invaded by a force twice the size of his own, has been both to instruct in sound doctrine as well as to correct very serious misunderstandings of God's character. The Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, they didn't understand the character of God. And while the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, they were experts in the Old Testament scriptures, if you had started a verse, they could have finished it for you. It was very clear that nearly all of them had missed the main point of all divine revelation. What is the primary point of all divine revelation? From Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of Revelation, what is the point? God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, and every human being on earth is not. Therefore, everyone is subject to divine wrath and justice, and all are in need of redemption. All are in need of being saved. The major subject of the whole Old Testament is the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And the Pharisees did not believe that they were sinful. They did not believe they were in that category. And therefore, Jesus' presence, his coming into the world, it left them confused and baffled. They had no idea why he was there or what his purpose was. The law of God that is summarized in the Ten Commandments, it did not frighten the Pharisees and most religious Jews either. They were blind to its true intent and to the absolute threat that the holiness of God was to their eternal destinies. The law they claimed to know and love so much was meant by God to point all of them and all of mankind to the grace and mercy of God, which is pointed to everywhere in the Old Testament by Israel's helplessness and their bondage to Egypt. It was meant to be pointed to by the sacrificial system where blemish-free animals had to be sacrificed to pay for sin. It was pointed to by the Passover itself, which pictured the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would be crucified during the Feast of Passover to bear the justice due from God the Father upon the sins of his people, etc. The Pharisees missed all of that. The scribes missed all of that. You see, the gods of man's religions, they're nothing like this. Everything we're going to look at in these parables this morning, actually it's one big parable, it's a three-part parable. It shows what the true heart of the true God is like. The gods of man's religions are not like this. For the most part, false gods and man's religions, they tend to be just as selfish, just as evil, just as full of themselves as the people who invented them. The true God has a heart for lost people. His heart goes out to his lost sheep, and he goes after them. He goes after them to seek them out and get them, find them, save them. He finds every single last one of them without fail in his own time. This is true of none of man's religions. The truth is that in the salvation of sinners, it is God who takes the initiative. God is the one who comes down and gets us. God does not, hear me, he does not set up a system. He doesn't set up a system which fallen humanity can then work in order to end up in heaven. The precise opposite is the case. It is captured perfectly in one of the lines of one of the greatest hymns of all time, the church's one foundation. The third and fourth line of verse 1 states it perfectly. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. What is the difference between that and all of man's religions? And all of man's religions, man's got to climb up. He's got to ascend the ladder of works. He's got to do this and not do that. He's got to pray five times a day in this direction. He's got to give alms to the poor. He's got to kneel in front of this icon or that icon. He's got to go to this place and that place and do this and do that. But in the true religion, the true God, he comes down. From heaven he came and sought her. He came after us. In the religions of men, gods are invented. Gods fight with each other. Gods are jealous of each other, jealous of humans. Gods don't care that much about people. And the gods are often impulsive and capricious, just like us. And all of man's religions, man's got to find a way. He's got to figure out a way to get up there to the gods, figure out a way to get the gods to notice them, figure out a way to have a happy afterlife. But the truth revealed in Scripture is that God's love for his people is the soul moving force behind all that he does in redeeming and saving his people from their sins. The triune, tri-personal God, who is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, he redeems his people and guarantees their entrance into heavenly glory at the end of all things. God the Father chooses his people in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. God the Son becomes incarnate in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who enters into our broken covenant of works and fulfills all of that law perfectly that we don't keep. He does it vicariously as our legal substitute. Jesus dies on the cross. He bears that curse of our broken law, our broken covenant of works. And God the Holy Spirit, in God's appointed time, uses the preaching of the gospel to make his people alive in Christ. He convicts them of sin, and he draws them to himself and grants them faith and repentance. And therefore, the God of heaven and earth is the only one who gets glory for salvation. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died. To understand the character of God and what he's like, look to Jesus. You want to know, what is the God and creator of the whole world? What is he really like? Look at Jesus. Look at what he said. Look at what he did. No one has seen God the Father at any time, but Jesus Christ, his Son, he has declared him. He has explained him. He has revealed the heart of God to the world. Jesus was a friend of broken sinners who had been given spiritual eyes to see the depth of their brokenness before God. Jesus had infinite compassion on lost people who knew and confessed that they were lost. Jesus had patience even with the self-righteous too. He even pleaded with them to turn from that sin to him for salvation. Now the chapter, the passage we're looking at is all of chapter 15. And it's described by the text as this parable. This parable. So it's one big parable in three parts. Jesus really wanted to emphasize the heart of God to both groups that he was talking to, the tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees and the scribes who were sitting there grumbling the whole time he's telling the three-part parable. Three illustrations to show tax collectors and sinners, Pharisees and scribes, the heart of what the true God is like, because I don't think either group understood. This three-part parable shows us not only what all of man's religions missed, but what most of the Jewish religious establishment had also missed. This three-part parable has many wonderful things that it teaches us, but the one grand truth that the Pharisees missed, along with all of man's religions had missed, is this. Listen to me, please. The joy of God when anyone, no matter who they are or what they've done, repents and comes to Jesus for salvation. The God of heaven and earth has joy in his heart. God rejoices when the lost coin is found after a diligent search, when the lost sheep is found and carried home, when the prodigal child comes to their senses and comes home. God delights in showing mercy and showing love and forgiving, in canceling infinite debt and in being faithful to his covenant of grace. That steadfast love, that covenant faithfulness, that loving kindness, and that joy he has in showing his broken people mercy, it endures forever for eternity. And when Christ uttered his final words from the cross at Calvary, "It is finished," that marked the accomplishment of the perfect saving work upon which God could once and for all eternally cancel debt, forgive sin entirely and perfectly, and receive his beloved people back into his favor once and for all. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it is finished. If it is done, it is done. And so let us walk through this three-part parable. It's one parable in three stages, three parts. Let's walk through it together. Verse 1 and 2. "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Okay, stop there. This is a wonderful opportunity because you have both ends of the spectrum present for this. Tax collectors were considered the worst of the worst because they were all seen as being liars and thieves. And if they were Jewish and they worked for Rome, they were seen as traitors to the Jewish people. Sinners, that category is simply anyone who was not austere or religious in their devotion and outward righteousness, such as the scribes and Pharisees. If you weren't a scribe or a Pharisee, you were a tax collector or a sinner. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes could not believe that Jesus would receive and even talk to people like this, let alone have a meal with them. What a tragic evil. What a terrible thing. Haven't we seen this again and again in Luke's gospel? They thought they weren't in that category of sinner. They thought that's other people. Sinners is someone other than us. But that's exactly what they thought. So even while they were grumbling that Jesus received and talked to tax collectors and the riffraffs of society, Jesus tells this three-part parable to show both groups the heart of God. Now look at verses 3 through 5 or through 6. So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" Now, this is a very good illustration because shepherds and their sheep were all over the place in this part of the world. God is likened a lot in Scripture to a good shepherd. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel, giving God's words directly to those exiles in Ezekiel 34, said, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." And Jesus applies that to himself in John chapter 10. He says, "I am the good shepherd." Ezekiel 34 is about me. He says in John 10, 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." John 10, 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own." For the God of heaven and earth to seek out this one lost sheep, it required the ultimate humbling and the ultimate stepping down for God. God the Son added a true and fully human nature to himself. He humbled himself by stepping out of the realms of glory, the realms of praises of redeemed saints and holy angels, to come into the world of blasphemy and hatred. So great is Christ's love for that lost sheep that he will set aside all of his divine rights, his divine prerogatives, and he will really get his hands dirty in order to retrieve them from danger and bring them safely back home. Sheep are perpetually relevant. They are the perpetual illustration of God's people. How? Because they're dumb, slow, easily led astray, hard to train, and not able to put up much of a fight against predators, and are basically dependent upon the shepherd to find them if they ever get lost. Isn't that amazing? That's the illustration that's used for us for our whole lives. Sheep. You ever looked at a sheep? You notice a sheep is never actually looking at you. It's always doing that. That's kind of what we're like. But what a great image. You see verse 5? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders. He lays it on his shoulders. He picks that sheep up and puts it around his shoulders. You've seen pictures of people doing that, holding the back legs, the front legs securely. And it says he does it rejoicing. The shepherd goes out to get us. He sees us in the ditch. He sees us in the wolf's mouth. And he pulls us out and puts us around his shoulders. The shepherd finds us. He picks us up and carries us home rejoicing. What an image. Notice that while we're on his strong shoulders, held firmly and safely in place by his strong arms, his strong back and his firm hands, the shepherd rejoices the whole way home. The great summary in verse 7. You see verse 7? "I tell you," to the scribes, the Pharisees, the tax collectors and sinners, "there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, stop there for a moment. Does Jesus actually mean there are people who are righteous and need to repent? No, he's used that image a lot. What's he always talking about when he says things like that? Our self-assessment. If your self-assessment is righteous, the gospel will mean nothing to you. If you think that you're good, if you think you're going to go to heaven by what you've done, the cross, the good shepherd, none of that is going to make any sense. Okay, so there are not 99 just people, righteous people that need no repentance. Okay, if anyone repents, however, and comes to Jesus, the God of heaven and earth rejoices. Yes, Pharisees, even if the tax collector, a sinner, a woman of the city repents, there's joy in heaven in the heart of God. God the Savior, God the Good Shepherd, God the Redeemer, he rejoices. Now, there are not 99 righteous persons. Think of a teacher who says something like this: "I am more pleased with students who study diligently than with those who have all the answers." Now, does the teacher really think the students that don't study have all the answers? What she really means is, I'm pleased with students who study diligently, but not with those who refuse to study because they think they know it all. In the narrative where Jesus heals the man who was born blind, remember that in John chapter 9? He calls his opponents those who see. What does he mean? Those who think they have spiritual sight. And he tells them, because you say we can see, therefore your sin remains. They didn't realize that they were blind. What a strange image. Imagine someone walking around who's actually really blind, yelling out to the whole world, I can see just fine. And you see them bumping into trees and falling into ditches and running into cars. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. Now look at the next part. Look at verse 8. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. Now, one silver coin like this is about one day's wages. And Jesus asks, what woman, if she lost a whole day's wages, would not sweep the house and look for it? Now, the reason they had to do that is because the floors are made of dirt. And if you drop a coin, it's going to get buried in the dirt. If people are shuffling around, you'd have to sweep the whole house. But if she lost a whole day's wages, she's going to go sweep the house until she finds it. And look at verse 10. See it again. Repetition. Jesus used repetition a lot. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And notice here, it's not the angels who are rejoicing, is it? It's God. It's God who rejoices. Think of Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 16. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The joy of the Lord is our strength. He delights in mercy. He delights in grace. He delights in glorifying his love by redeeming the worst of people. People just like us. And this brings us to part three of this parable that's told to grumbling Pharisees and scribes and to tax collectors and sinners. And that brings us to the parable of the two sons. Look at verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. I'll just stop there for a moment. So often this parable is described as the parable of the prodigal son. And you understand why people do that. I mean, you can't help but be drawn to that part of the story. Because we all see ourselves in that story, don't we? You see yourself as having come out of the pigsty. But it's actually about the two sons. You see, Jesus' love was just as great for the prodigals as it was for the self-righteous. Isn't that amazing? He pleaded with the self-righteous. He exhibited incredible patience with self-righteous people because both groups needed to be saved. Look at verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Now this would have brought out a gasp from the Pharisees. A son that would dare to say such a thing. That's just like walking up to your father. I wish you were dead now, so I can get my share of the goods that comes to me. Now, it wasn't unheard of that a father could give some of his estate to one of his sons if he wanted to start to invest it and work that portion of land or whatever. But that's clearly not what this younger brother wants to do. He doesn't want to do that. He says, Dad, I wish you were dead. I don't want a portion of your estate to start investing. I want my share of what is legally mine, and I want it now. And I want it because I'm sick of being here with you. And I'm ready to be away from you. I'm sick of your government and your restrictions and your house rules. I'm tired of curfews. I'm tired of you telling me what I can and cannot do. I want to be on my own. I want to be away from you and away from my family. Were such a son to ask such a thing at this time, he probably would have received a very swift slap across the face and then been disowned. In fact, such a son might have even had a funeral for him. Some commentators think that's why at the end the father said, this your brother was dead and is alive again. Because he would have been disowned from the family for that, for saying something like that to his father. But the father, amazingly enough in the parable, he divides his life between the two brothers. Younger brother has no intention of staying with his father. Isn't that a great image of human rebellion? We take every good gift that God ever gave us, the life we have, our talents, all that we're good at, our minds, our time, and we do this. Look at verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Notice that the son liquidates everything. He gathers all of it together and leaves town. Obviously, you can't take land with you. You can't take lots of big possessions or homes. He sells all of it. He turns it all into cold, hard cash and heads for the hills. Notice the younger son goes to a distant country. Why does he do that? Because it's a lot easier to get in trouble in places where nobody knows who you are, isn't it? Can't tell you how many times I've been a minister, a ruling elder, and a pastor for 20 years now. Guys that travel a lot, they go away, go to distant cities, distant countries, nobody knows who they are. Well, it's a lot easier to get in trouble there. I mean, you might run into somebody from church here, right? If you're in the town where you live and where you grew up and people know you, someone might see you in a bad place or see you with a bad crowd or doing something wicked. But in a distant country where you're a stranger, you can be emboldened by your anonymity to become exceptionally evil, to throw caution to the wind and to dive right in. And clearly that's what this younger brother wanted to do. He didn't care about doing anything right. One thing that is so simple, so clear here that we absolutely cannot miss, lots of younger people make this mistake. Is it a coincidence it's the younger brother who does this? So many young adults make that error. They want freedom. Freedom from the rules. Freedom from their parents' house. Freedom from the government of their house. Freedom from their parents' influence. Young people look at the world and they think, that's where the fun is. That's where I'll find myself. That's where the cool kids are. I went to college at Ohio University. I talked with a young guy there who partied his freshman year, got himself into all sorts of trouble. And I remember him telling how he came home from the prodigal event and how much he regretted all of it once he came to his senses. I'll never forget, he said to me, I kept seeing those parties at the frat houses and the sorority houses and the regular houses. And there were all those people standing on the front porch and in the front lawns, and they had their cup of beer and their cigarettes hanging out of their mouths. And I thought, I've got to do it. I've got to be there. I've got to be on the porch and have a beer and a cigarette. I just got to do it. And then he shook his head and said to me, once I was on the porch and drunk, it looked a lot more fun watching from the sidewalk. And I have never felt more empty and more alone in my life. Don't learn the hard way. Your parents tell you not to do dumb things, it's because they don't want you to get hurt. It's not because they sit around conspiring, how can we make sure he never has any fun? A lot of kids think that. You know that word translated loose? It means loose living. It means prodigal, reckless, and immoral. He throws caution to the wind. He wants to sow his wild oats. Reckless and immoral. He spends everything he's got, everything his father gave him. The younger son was convinced that such is the life for me. He wanted to be reckless and immoral. Laws, 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 rules, 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 and more rules. Father, mother, man, they made it their mission in life to ruin mine and to make sure that I never had any fun at all. And I'm so ready to get out of here, I can't stand it. I've got to try everything. Curse upon mom and dad. This foolish, prodigal, reckless, selfish son, he's described perfectly in Scripture. Proverbs 30, verse 11. I'll tell you what, every time I read this little block of text, I think of millennials, I think of my generation and the rising generation. Just listen, see if this describes people you know or yourself. Proverbs 30, 11. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. Pure in its own eyes? Yeah, they don't do anything wrong. Ever. It's always somebody else's fault. Mom and dad's fault. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There's a generation whose teeth are like swords, whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Everything that comes out of their mouth is disgusting and gross and blasphemous and cursing. It seems that there's always young people who want to do this. But my, oh my, how my generation and the one growing up do this today. Curse their father and don't bless their mother. They are immersed in filth and every kind of vile wickedness, but they are pure in their own eyes. They're all innocent victims, Even while they parade their sin before the world and spend lots of money for a therapist to tell them they're okay, that they're innocent, it's someone else's fault. When they speak swords and knives and destruction are in their mouths, this prodigal son, he reminds me of a millennial, entitled, spoiled, rude, unthankful, doesn't have the decency or moral rectitude to recognize how blessed he is. The grass is always greener somewhere else to this generation, to the youth. They buy the lie that true happiness, true self-actualization, and our true potential can only be found out there. Free from rules, free from restraint, free from anything that would put a lid on my lusts and my desires. And sadly, very often the God who made them will simply let them go. God gives them over. You sure you want to go do that? You think there's freedom there? You're going to find out it's the most ruthless, cold-hearted, vicious form of bondage and servitude you could ever imagine. But it seems the youth don't learn from generations before them. Grass is always greener somewhere else. Look at verse 14 and 15. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. The people he had partied with, where'd they go? Nowhere to be found. He's all alone, friendless. A famine, along with his spending everything that his father gave him, it leaves him impoverished with nothing. His only choice to keep from starving is to become someone's slave. For a Jew, his job is the lowest of the low. He feeds pigs, an unclean animal. But the younger son's position gets even lower. Look at verse 16. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. He's so hungry that he would have happily, gladly eaten the pods that the pigs were eating. Now, I looked up that term, pods. It means carob pods. They are almost exclusively used throughout the world and throughout history to feed animals. Only animals, and only in times of famine or war, were these things eaten by humans. You know why? Because they're gross. They're disgusting. Okay, we're not having carob pod stew at a fellowship dinner anytime soon. Donkeys and pigs ate these. Only people in the direst of circumstances. Basically, a Jewish son could not get any lower than this. Could not get any lower. Younger son insulted his father, forfeited his place as a son in his father's house permanently, spent all the money he's got to his name. He's got no friends. He's destitute. He's totally alone. No one's giving him anything. No one's showing him any compassion. In the end of verse 16, you see it? No one was giving anything to him. He's reduced not to eating pigs, but to coveting what those pigs ate. He's reduced to this. He couldn't be brought any lower. Now look at verse 17. Here you go. Here's the new birth. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger?" What a glorious picture of regeneration. What a wonderful portrait of the new birth. The opening phrase of verse 17. But when he came to his senses. What does that mean? It's the moment that God, the Holy Spirit, grants spiritual life to the spiritually dead. One of the means that God often uses to do this is severe trials. Severe afflictions. God uses means to show us our sin and our foolishness. But once that regenerating work happens, that powerful, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit done on a person's dead heart and soul, people come to their senses. They come to. They recognize that they are walking boldly into an eternity of agony, into hell itself. And they see the truth at last. They are fools. They are wicked. They are lost. And he thinks to himself, even my father's hired men have plenty of bread to eat, and I'm about to die of hunger. And he prepares his speech. Look at verse 18. This is beautiful. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, you over-sheltered me. You potty trained me too late. What does he say? I have sinned. against heaven and in your sight. That's the heart of real spirit-produced repentance unto life. Sin is always committed first and foremost against God, against heaven. Yes, we sin against people, but the reason it is sin is because it is an offense to God himself. Even David, when he lamented his adultery and his multiple homicides, he said in Psalm 51:4, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. The son is ready to admit both. I've sinned against God and against you. Dad, I have no defense, no excuses. He sinned against heaven, against his creator and God. He sinned against his father. Remarkably, the next line he plans to say shows that all of his hope of ever being considered a son in his father's family is gone. Even this reckless prodigal son, listen please, he doesn't understand the depths of his father's grace and mercy. Even he doesn't understand the character and heart of his own father. Look at verse 19. He's still planning his speech. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. His highest hope is that perhaps he'll be like one of his father's hired men. A servant in the house. A son again? Never. That's off the table. Prodigal son who has been brought to his senses. He sees the truth at last. He's filled with regret, with sorrow over his sin. He does not believe he could ever be a son again. And what happens next is absolutely critical to our understanding of salvation. Listen, please. No one who is truly saved stays in the far country. No one who is saved stays in the pigsty. Repentance unto life is leaving that former life behind and coming home to God. It is a radical turning around. It is a forsaking of the far country to come home to Christ. No one who truly repents as given by the Holy Spirit will stay where they are. They will not stay in the distant land. They will not stay in the pig slop longing for pods, for carob stew. There's a homecoming. There is a purity to the regret they feel. There is no blame shifting. There is no victim complex. No caveats, qualifications, or excuses. There is an owning of personal sin, personal evil, and personal wrongdoing that is absolutely, positively nobody's fault but ours. Victimhood, finger pointing are out when someone really repents. True repentance does not, will not, cannot happen as long as people are still blaming others, or their surroundings, or their circumstances for the wicked, selfish, rebellious, evil decisions that they are freely making. That's the essential to true repentance. We own the evil we ourselves do, and we blame nobody. The prodigal then acts decisively, something that always comes with true spirit-born repentance. You see the opening phrases of verse 20? See verse 20? So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, you know he wasn't expecting this. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And this part of the parable would have shocked the Pharisees too and the scribes too. The father felt compassion for this rotten son, and the father ran, running. Running was seen as completely undignified in that culture. For a man in the ancient Near East, he didn't run anywhere. The prodigal came from a pigsty. He had no money. He was hungry. His clothes were probably disgusting. And we know his shoes probably wore out a long time ago. He's barefoot coming home. He traveled back home from a distant country. So he would have been dirty, probably sweaty and smelly from walking. He came home to his father. And notice that while he's still a long way off, the father, looking down the road, is he ever going to come home? He sees him. He has compassion. He runs, embraces him, and kisses him. You see that running part? That's shameful stuff. Rather than allowing the neighbors to heap abuse and insults on the son coming down the path, the father takes the humiliation on himself. Father takes the embarrassment on himself. So he can go to his son and shield him, put his arms around him. No one's going to insult my son. The father takes the humiliation upon himself And look, the son only gets out a little bit of his prepared speech before he gets interrupted. Look at verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And notice here, the prodigal only gets a little bit of his speech out. He doesn't even get the part out where he asks his father, let me be like one of your hired servants. But what a wonderful picture again of true repentance. In the presence of his father, who he has sinned against so egregiously, no excuses, no qualifications, no special pleading, no blame shifting. The father's hugging him and kissing him. He clearly owns what he did. He recognizes, I no longer have the right to be a son. I have no hope of ever being such again. It's the same with us. When the Holy Spirit shows us our sin, it's as if the Spirit of God walks up to us and takes us by the hand and walks us up to the edge of hell and points in there and says, that's where you deserve to go. And that's what all your sins deserve at the hand of God's justice. There's no hope anywhere in you. You need to come to Christ today, now. And then we say, God, have mercy on me. And he runs down and meets us and gives us that mercy freely, sovereignly, and fully. Because of the cross of Jesus, taking away the debt of all sin of his people and being born of a woman, born under the law to keep its righteous requirements, the Father has the perfect basis upon which not only to forgive the repentant son, but to dress him in the best robe too. To forgive him and to justify him and to adopt him back into his family. The prodigal in the parable, and I would add by extension, pretty much every person ever converted in history, underestimates how great the Father's love really is. Have you noticed that in your Christian life, if you walk with Christ for a number of years, his love just gets greater and greater and greater. The gospel becomes sweeter and sweeter. The depths of his love and patience and mercy, it just gets higher and higher and higher in your estimation. The prodigal, even coming home, doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. Look at verse 22, interrupts him. The father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Every family at this time had a best robe that was worn by the father. It was a status symbol. The father doesn't say, give him a bath first and then put the best robe on him so he don't mess up the best robe. While the son is still dirty and smelly and gross and coming from this long journey from being with the swine, the best robe in the house is put on him. The ring was put on his finger, restoring him to the position of being a son. That the signet ring gave him a title to the family's assets. He's a son again, not a servant, a son. The prodigal's barefoot. Bring sandals and put them on his feet. Look at verse 23 and 24. And bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Well-to-do families at this time, they typically had a fattened calf that was standing by. If a special guest arrived, someone who was honored and prestigious came to your house, you'd kill the fatted calf. But this smelly boy who shamed his father, destroyed his inheritance, insulted his honor, brought shame and disrepute upon his father's name by devouring his money on prodigal, reckless living with harlots, with prostitutes. This is a special and honored guest worthy of the fatted calf? Yes, he is. When you consider the cost, the blood of Christ, the suffering of Jesus, we're all honored guests. To the father, you bet. That boy came to his senses. He's repented. That's all God asks of us. The Pharisees, the scribes, indeed all the world needs to know this. There is no reluctance in God whatsoever to receive the worst of sinners, no matter what they've done. If they truly repent and come admitting the sin and evil and ask for mercy and grace, those who leave the pigsty and come home, no matter what the pigsty was, they will find a heavenly Father who rejoices, celebrates, and pours forth his unbounded love over anyone who truly repents. They will be the guest of honor, and the fatted calf will be killed, and God has joy. No matter what you've done or what you're doing, come to your senses. Come to. Leave the sin behind. You see, man's religions, they don't get that. The Pharisees didn't get that. Most people don't get that. It's God's joy and his crown to receive you. Only come, only repent, only believe the gospel. The father was so happy to have his prodigal son back home with him. He was glad to restore him to the position of a son. And now we come to the older brother, who clearly represents the Pharisees. Now look at verse 25 through 28. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and the dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. Now, what did the scribes and Pharisees do constantly? They grumbled. They got angry that Jesus received repentant people no matter what they had done or who they were. Tax collectors like Zacchaeus and Matthew, repentant prostitutes, demon-possessed repentant prostitutes. Everyone was welcome with Jesus as long as they were repentant, as long as they owned their sin, as long as they came to their senses, they found in him the Father that would run down the road to meet them and give them mercy. The older brother, he's angry that the father would do all this for the younger brother who took his share of the father's house and squandered all of it. The older brother is not willing to go into the feast. You know, he was welcome to. The father pleads with him, "Come into the feast too. You're invited too." Pharisees, scribes, don't be mad about people that repent. You all need to repent too. You need to come into the feast too. But look how deluded he is. Look at verse 29. The older brother answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I never neglected a commandment of yours. And yet you never gave me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. This is as self-deceived as a person could be. I never neglected any of your commands." Jesus has already shown them again and again. They violated the Sabbath all the time. This is the blind telling the world they can see while they fall into a ditch. The word of God says, Ecclesiastes 7:20, "There is not a just man on earth who does what is right and never sins." But he also says, the older brother, "For these many years, I've been slaving for you," is the term, slaving for you. There was no delight or joy in the older brother's work. It was nothing but duty, nothing but obligation. The older brother continues, look at verse 30. "But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." The self-righteous tirade continues. He sees himself, "I never neglected your commandments." But his younger brother squandered his father's money on prostitutes. And please note here that the father called the prodigal your brother. Your brother has come home. When the older brother refers to him, how does he refer to him? Not my brother, but this son of yours. That captures the disdain. The Pharisees had contempt for everyone outside of their little clique. And now you have to notice something else in these closing two verses. Notice, this is amazing, how gentle, gracious, compassionate, tender the father is. You know, the father could have said to the older brother, "You self-righteous, ungrateful, deluded, deceived, begrudging son of mine. How dare you speak to me that way?" Look at what he says instead, verse 31. He said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." The father calls the prodigal, "This brother of yours," after hearing the older brother call him, "This son of yours." You see, we have a familial connection to every human being on earth. We're all part of the same family from Adam and Eve, no matter what our hair or eye shape is or the color of our skin. There is a familial connection. We're all related to each other. We should be happy when any image of God, no matter who they are, where they're from, or what they've done, comes to Christ. And that's what he's trying to tell them. You guys should be happy that these people are repenting. Who is God? He is the just and holy one, deeply offended, deeply angered by human sin and rebellion. But he's also the father of compassion and tender mercies, forgiveness and grace. A God who is ready to pardon the vilest of sinners if only they will repent and believe that when the nails pierced Jesus' sinless and holy hands and was raised up in the air and dropped into the ground when he was crucified, it was for us and for our sins. It was for our sins he did that. It was so you could repent and come home to a loving Heavenly Father who's looking down the road to see if you're coming. He's not even going to let you get out your prepared speech. Let me be like a slave. Oh no, you will be a son, you'll be a daughter. God has a deep yearning and love for the lost, and he seeks them out and saves them because he loves them. He says, we had to celebrate and rejoice. We had to, he tells the older brother. We just had to celebrate and rejoice. Why? This brother of yours was dead, but has begun to live and was lost and has been found. I want to tell you, if you see God as barely saving people or begrudgingly saving people or reluctantly saving people or being quick to berate or remind the repentant sinner of what they did, then you don't see him as he really is. In closing, two verses. The last two verses of Micah's prophecy. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. God is a God who rejoices over any sinner that repents. And he comes down into the world, goes after them, seeks them out until he finds them. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name that you are indeed the God who seeks out and saves the lost. May we see that that is indeed your heart for the people around us. May we see you as the loving, gracious, pardoning, slow to anger, abounding in mercy God that you truly are. And may we rejoice in it this Lord's day. In Christ's name, amen.